So today we're picking up again our little series in spiritual health, and we're looking at the issue of discontentment. And before I read the passage inside your sheets, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Lord God, I thank you that in your word you give us everything we need for life and godliness. You know the issues we struggle with, and in particular this issue of discontentment. We pray that as we look at these verses, you would speak to us clearly through it, and you'd help us to deal with this in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So Hebrews 8 verse 1, let's hear the word of the Lord together. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they didn't continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I'll be their God and they'll be my people. And they shan't teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll be merciful towards their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Well, do you ever struggle with discontentment? Maybe you're discontent with your looks, with your body. Maybe you sort of hate looking in the mirror or catching sight of your reflection in a shop window as you're walking past. Maybe you're discontent with your job. You know, can't believe I'm this age and I'm still doing this crummy job. Maybe you're discontent with your pay and you get up in the morning thinking, I'm worth more than this. Maybe you're discontent with being single. Maybe you're discontent with your spouse, perhaps with childlessness or with the children you do have. Maybe you're discontent with what you've achieved in life. It's a common experience in midlife. Perhaps at the moment you're in a sort of winter of discontent and summer seems nowhere in sight. Maybe you just feel a sort of deep down discontentment with life in general. A feeling of, you know, what is the point of it all? Well, what is the solution for discontentment? Someone was sharing with me his testimony of how he'd come to know God through Jesus, and he summed up the change in him in a single word. He said contentment. That now he was content in a way he hadn't been before. And there is a deep contentment, isn't there, from having the answers to the big questions of life, from knowing why I'm here and who I am and where I'm going. But even as Christians, we will still struggle with discontentment with some of the areas I mentioned at the beginning. Our looks, our job, our situation, whatever. Now, part of the answer, I think, is seeing that whatever my circumstances, they are ordered by God for me as part of his overall good plan for my life. So God knows best, God is in control. And that would be an interesting talk to have, but it's not going to be the talk today. It'll be another one. Because today we're going to focus on a particular type of discontentment. And that is discontentment with the gospel. Discontentment with Jesus. This was something that these Christians were experiencing to whom this letter of Hebrews was written. So they had started to become discontent with the gospel. And they were in danger of giving up on the gospel and going back to Judaism. And it's important we understand why. Because this same discontentment could lead us away from the gospel, or it could keep you from the gospel in the first place. Well, chapters 5 to 7 of Hebrews have been all about Jesus as our high priest, as our mediator. And the writer is now summing up in verse 1. You'll see he says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this." Or as one older translation put it, "Of the thingies of which we have spoken, this is the pith," which I quite like. But anyway, the point is, we have, he says, such a high priest. Now we might ask, but you know, where is this high priest? I can't see him. And verse 1 goes on, "One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man." You may be aware that in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God had his people construct this tent called the tabernacle, later the temple, where God dwelt among his people, and where the priests would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. And the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, that was off limits, and only the high priest could go in, and only once a year. Now this whole setup, this is saying, this whole setup was just a model. It was just a picture of the reality in heaven. So verse 5 says of the Old Testament priests, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. And that is why verse 5 goes on, that when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." You see, the tabernacle plans given by God were, if you like, a scale model of this reality which is in heaven. So they're a copy, they're a shadow. And that is why Moses had to follow God's instructions to the letter. That's why he couldn't just come up with his own great design for the tabernacle. Jesus is the ultimate high priest, who, having died for our sins and been raised to life, is now serving us in the true tent, in the very presence of God, in heaven itself. The point here is that what Christ is doing is better. So it's the real deal, it's the ultimate. So Jesus is the ultimate high priest, and he's serving in the ultimate tabernacle, and he's offered the ultimate sacrifice. And so Old Testament religion, with its high priests and its temple and its animal sacrifices, that was just a model. It was a model God gave us of this reality, which Jesus has now fulfilled. Now all of that begs the question, why on earth had these followers of Jesus become discontented with the gospel, with the reality? So why were they wanting to go back to playing with what were effectively models, toys, when they had the real thing? Doesn't make sense. You know, if I said to you, you've got a choice here, you can have this little dinky toy Ferrari in this box, or you can have a real Ferrari, how long would it take you to make up your mind? It was a no-brainer. So what was the attraction of the model for these people? Well, partly it was because following Jesus was hard. It was harder. So they got hassle, they got opposition for being Christians that they didn't get when they'd been Jews. But there was also another reason. The gospel centers on what verse 5 calls heavenly things. Heavenly things. Where is Jesus? Where is the true tent? Well, not on earth, but in heaven, heavenly things. Now, just put yourself for a moment in the sandals of a first century Jew living in Jerusalem. You've grown up in Judaism. One of the focal points of your religion is the temple, the Jerusalem temple. That was the political, the religious, the economic center of life in Israel. Now, the temple in Jerusalem was this amazing, magnificent structure. Do you remember what the Jews said to Jesus in John 2? They said, "It has taken, how long to build the temple? 46 years. This was an impressive building. Not only that, there was elaborate ceremony that went on in the temple with the priests dressed up to the nines in all their robes. They had the spectacle of the daily sacrifice of animals. And at the festivals in Jerusalem, tens of thousands of people would gather to celebrate together. And it was a feast for the eyes. It was something visual, something tangible, something physical. The sights, the sounds, the smells. You know, there would have been a big wow factor. So if you'd taken along friends They would have been really impressed with what went on in the temple. And then you became a Christian, a follower of Jesus. And you were shunned by your family and your community. And instead of going to the temple in this incredible spectacle, you now just met up with a few other followers of Jesus in somebody's front room. And you'd sing a few songs, and you'd pray together, and you'd read part of the scriptures. And it was all very low-key. It was all very unimpressive. Because the focus is on someone you can't see, Jesus, who is serving in a place you can't see, in heaven. You know, that's where the real action is. Now, I'm sure you can begin to see the and understand the pull that they would have experienced of a worship experience which was more visible, more tangible, more physical there in the Jerusalem temple. And it's a pull that we may feel as well. The focus of the gospel is on unseen heavenly realities. So what Jesus has done, what Jesus is now doing in heaven. And by faith in him, we draw near the throne of grace in heaven. You see, the gospel is not concerned with magnificent temples. That is the old covenant, and that is also a mark of pagan religion. The temple to Artemis in Ephesus was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And if you look up on Google the 10 most impressive temples around the world, you'll see it is still a mark of religion today. By contrast, where people understand and believe the gospel, the focus isn't really on the building. Yeah, the building is just a warm, dry place to meet together. And people who believe in the gospel, they don't really mind where they meet. It could be in someone's front room. It might be in an old building, but it could equally well be in a school or in a multi-purpose facility used as a sports hall during the week, or could even be on a boat. Now, over church history, of course, Christians did in the end build buildings in which to meet, their own spaces. But the more the focus is on the gospel, the less important the actual structure is, the meeting space. And conversely, the more people are into religion, the more the sort of temple, the structure, is important and the emphasis is on that. I think the same is true with ceremony and ritual that you had under the Old Covenant. That likewise religion puts the emphasis on these things, on ceremony, on ritual, on people dressing up, putting on a show. Maybe some sort of audiovisual spectacular with a wow factor. You see, religion tries to offer something visual, something tangible, physical, something impressive. The gospel sees the action as being elsewhere. So in the gospel, the focus is not on what some priest in front of you is doing, but what the true priest is doing in heaven. And in the gospel, it's not like a rock concert where when you're sort of jostling to try and get close to the celebrity, because Elvis has left the building. Yeah, Jesus is in heaven. It's important to understand the appeal of religion. Religion offers something immediate that you can see and you can touch. The gospel, by contrast, has this focus on the unseen heavenly things. And it may seem a bit, you know, anticlimactic by comparison, a bit unimpressive. But it's the gospel that's dealing with reality. Religion is playing with toys. This unseen factor in the gospel is also something we find in Christian experience. You know, what does the gospel do for you? What is so great about the gospel? Well, if you look at verse 6, it says that the gospel is enacted on better promises. Those promises are then listed in verses 10 to 12. These verses, the second paragraph, are about the new covenant. They're part of a quotation from Jeremiah 31. So the new covenant, the gospel, wasn't some sort of great newfangled idea that the Christians thought up in the first century. It was what God announced as his plan centuries before through the prophet Jeremiah. Verses 6 to 9 we'll skip over. That's highlighting some of the problems with the old covenant. But if we pick it up at verse 10, this is what it says of the new covenant. "This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I'll be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I'll be merciful towards their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more." That's quite striking here. If you ask the question, in this new covenant, what do the people have to do? You know, what are the conditions that the people have to fulfill? Well, all it talks about here is God and what God will do. So verse 10, God says, I will put my law in their hearts. I will be their God. Verse 12, I will be merciful. I will remember no more. There's no mention of conditions. So rather than being a sort of two-party agreement like the old covenant, it seems that the new covenant is quite one-sided. It's all about God, God's action, God's initiative. It doesn't depend on us. And because it doesn't depend on us, it is going to succeed. So in verse 8, God says, I will establish a new covenant. And the word establish there means I will complete, I will consummate. This covenant will succeed because it doesn't depend on us. Now, I mean, that's fantastic, but it's also maybe something we struggle with. Because, again, it's not very impressive. You see, religion says, do this and you shall live. So religion gives us demands, conditions, challenges. And because, as Luther said, the default setting of our heart is religion, we like that. And because we're naturally proud, we want to rise to the challenge. So we want to do something really hard to gain acceptance by God. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But the gospel says, it's all been done for you. All you need to do is just believe and receive. So Jesus has fulfilled the covenant, and he's the mediator through whom you're accepted by God. But that can just seem too easy. Just think for a moment of the first century Jew. First century Jew had hundreds of detailed laws and regulations they had to observe every day for the whole of life. And they were trying to establish their own righteousness, weren't they? And it was hard, it was challenging. So Jesus said about the Pharisees, the religious leaders, he said they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people. It's the heart of religion, isn't it? Carrying these heavy burdens. And of course, it seems impressive carrying heavy burdens. But the point is, it cannot get us right with God. See, the gospel is about God's action. And look at what God does for us and in us by his Spirit, the three promises. And we'll close with this. So firstly, he promises a new heart. So if you look at verse 10, he says, I'll put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I'll be their God and they shall be my people. The problem with religion is there is no inner change. There's no power to be different. But in the new covenant, notice, God promises a new heart. Through the prophet Ezekiel, God said this, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you. And I'll cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Isn't that wonderful that through believing in Christ we receive the Holy Spirit and we're born again to new life? And the Spirit gives us new desires and he gives us a new power to go God's way. And the Spirit produces in our lives his godly fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And so again, the difference between the gospel and religion is really marked that the difference between the gospel and religion is the difference between real fruit growing on an apple tree and sparkly decorations hung on a Christmas tree. As Romans 7 says, we serve not under the old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. Now, at one level, this sort of change is perhaps not immediately impressive. First century Jewish man, would have looked pretty impressive. He wore all this special clothing and special accessories. And he looked distinctive, just as Orthodox Jews do today. And he went through certain daily rituals and he followed a strict program and regime, detailed rules. That is what religion does. So religion focuses on the external. By contrast, the gospel works inside, works in the heart. And that is something you can't see. So you cannot pick out a gospel person on a photograph. If you took a photo of your office team, for example, it doesn't look any different. But in the gospel, there is real inner change, and that is something better. And this heart operation is something partial now, but in the age to come will be complete. Second promise is knowing God personally. Verse 11 says, they shall not teach each one his neighbour and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. When it says they won't teach, it's not saying they don't need Bible teachers anymore. I'm not just saying that to protect my job. But it's saying that in the new covenant, all of God's people would know him. And not just know about him, but know him personally. Love him, trust him, obey him. Do you remember in Genesis, it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain. That's pretty personal knowing. And knowing God is the spiritual equivalent. It's intimate, it's personal relationship. Now notice that is something all God's people enjoy. It says in verse 11, from the least of them to the greatest. So whether someone is a child, or an international speaker, or author, this is the gift of God, knowing God. And so the moment we put our trust in Christ, we receive the Spirit and we cry, Abba, Father. Now over the years, of course, that relationship will grow, and we'll get to know God better. And one day we will see God face to face. And we will, as Paul says, then I shall fully know, even as I have been fully known. But this relationship begins now. Jesus said, didn't he, that eternal life is knowing you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Now the point again is that religion can't deliver that. And that is why religion is such an empty shell. That at best, religion can maybe teach facts about God, but it can't bring about relationship with God. Knowing God personally, it is a new covenant gospel promise. Only the gospel can do that. Now, this is a wonderful thing. It's the very thing we were created for, but again, it's something you cannot see. Same with the third promise, the forgiveness of sins, verse 12, which says, for I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I'll remember their sins no more. The once for all, comprehensive forgiveness of all our sins. God won't remember them anymore, which means he won't take action against us for them. That in the new covenant, our sins are blotted out once and for all, because the ultimate sacrifice for them has been paid. Limitless grace to cover all our sins, the joy of a cleansed conscience. Now, religion can't do that. Religion has got no solution to the problem of sin and guilt. Religion just says, try harder. And that either leads to pride or it leads to despair. But the heart of the gospel is your sins are forgiven and you're accepted. But again, it doesn't look impressive. So being forgiven by God, that's not something you can see, it's not something you can touch. But of course it makes all the difference in the world, both this world and the world to come. There's a Radio 4 series by Lenny Henry called What's So Great About?, in which he puts aside his prejudices and he tries to find out what is so great about various people and things. So what's so great about Chaucer, or snooker, or the Pogues, or maths, and so on. What is so great about the gospel? Well, the gospel doesn't look that impressive. The gospel deals with what is unseen. The gospel focuses on a Jesus we can't see because he's in heaven. It promises things we can't see. A new heart, knowing God, forgiveness of sins. And other things we can't see because they're future, they're in the age to come. Now that can be hard. That can be hard for a material girl or boy living in a material world. Because we long, don't we, for things that we can see and for things that we can touch. And this is one reason why we will be tempted to be discontented with the gospel and drift from the gospel to things that we can see and things that we can touch, whether that's money or possessions or religion. You see, religion focuses on what you can see and what you can touch, the external, the tangible, the visible. So magnificent buildings and temples, elaborate ceremonies and rituals, challenging programs to follow and rules to keep, special clothing and appearance, and it's a great show. So religion looks initially more impressive and attractive, but there is one word which sums it up, and that word is superficial. So it's all on the surface. It's lacking depth, it's apparent, but not real. It cannot deliver spiritual reality. And so if you're a gospel person, don't be fooled by the glitz, the glamour of what can be seen, what can be touched, whether that's religion or materialism. Remember that the things that are seen are transient, and the things that are unseen are eternal. And if you're someone who's looking into spiritual things, you may look at Christians you know, and you may think, well, what's all the fuss about? You know, I mean, their lives don't seem any better to mine, and the church meetings they attend seem pretty unspectacular, unimpressive. But some of the best things in life are unseen. There's a little poem that goes, I keep three wishes ready, lest I should chance to meet any day a fairy walking down the street. What would your three wishes be? What God offers us through the gospel is a new heart and knowing God personally and the forgiveness of all our sins. And these are things that are unseen, but things which last for eternity. They're things which aren't based on a fairy tale, but on the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, the God-man, foretold in Old Testament prophecy and witnessed by New Testament history. And that is what is so great about the gospel. Well, let me pray for us, and then we've got a few moments for any questions. Lord, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that although the things that the gospel deals with are unseen, they're things which ultimately matter. We thank you for what Jesus is doing for us right now in heaven, interceding for us. And we thank you for these wonderful gospel blessings that we enjoy through him and through the Spirit in our lives. Amen.